Good morning yet again. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer as we go to God's Word? Our Father, you are the Father of light. Every good gift comes from you. Lord, what a precious gift we have in the Scriptures. Lord, even in this country, how blessed we are not just to have one Bible, but in fact, so many of us have multiple Bibles. And yet our brothers and sisters around the world are lucky to maybe even get a copy of a gospel. Lord, we thank you for the blessing of having your Word available and in abundance for us. Father, may we never take that for granted. May we never approach your Word casually. And Lord, this morning as we come to the Scriptures, may we not approach them with a laid-back attitude, but with great eagerness, with great reverence, Lord, not without joy, but simply recognizing the great treasure that we hold in our hands as if we were holding a priceless vase. Father, we pray as we come to your Word that you would strengthen this local church, strengthen this part of the body of Christ. Help us to consider the worth of the gospel and the lengths that we would go to if called for the sake of the gospel. Lord, we pray you would magnify and exalt Jesus Christ this morning. And as we hear the Word, may it not just stay in our ears, but may it go to our mind. The Holy Spirit, bring it to our mind and to our heart and then to our hands and our feet, that we understand the truth, that we love the truth, and that we live the truth. Lord, may your will be done this morning for your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible this morning, we have some on the back table, and one of our deacons can bring those to you if you need a copy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. We just started our series in 2 Timothy last week, looking at verses 1 and 2. The greeting of Paul to Timothy in this letter. And now we're looking at verses 3 through 18 this morning. Now, this is quite a chunk of text, isn't it? 15 verses. So I hope you like preaching because we're going to be preaching for a little bit, just a little bit longer than normal, nothing crazy. But there's so much to cover in this text, and there's even things that I'm not going to be able to get as deep into as I would like. But really, the core of this text is found right in the middle. And the title of this message is Suffering Shamelessly for the Gospel. Suffering Shamelessly for the Gospel. I want to read you a quote from a man named Richard Wurmbrand. He said, "It was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing this received a severe beating. A number of us decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted the communist terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching, and they were happy beating us, so everyone was happy." Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor who was imprisoned and brutally tortured for 14 years in the 1950s and 60s. His crime? His crime was publicly saying that communism and Christianity were not compatible. And in prison, he continued to preach the gospel to prisoners. Eventually, he was ransomed by a missions organization, and he went on to form Voice of the Martyrs, if you're familiar with that group. He was a man so eager to preach the gospel that he would suffer beatings within an inch of his life for it. Richard Wurmbrand was not ashamed of the gospel. And his story is incredible. He has a book called Tortured for Christ. It's incredible, but it's not unique. Since the beginning of the church, Christians have suffered imprisonment, torture, martyrdom for the gospel. And in America, this kind of suffering is unknown to us. Right? It's unknown to us. But it's impossible that in years to come we may become more and more familiar with it. Maybe losing a job or ending up in court over our faith. But are we prepared for such a thing? That's a question that you and I really must think about. It's a question that you and I really need to settle in our minds. Sometimes we play this game where we go, well, if somebody, you know, came into your house and had your family at gunpoint and said, renounce Christ, or, you know, you're going to meet your maker, what would you do? And that's kind of a silly question to ask because we don't know what we would do. We know what we'd like to think we would do, but we don't know what we would do. So that's not what we're thinking about this morning. What we're thinking about is the gospel worth suffering for to you? Is the gospel worth suffering for to you? You don't know what God may call you to suffer for the gospel. We don't know that. But if we think and if we really consider and count the cost and weigh out, is the gospel worth suffering for to me? That when that day comes, we'll be all the more ready for it. Suffering for the gospel was something well known to the Apostle Paul. And as he writes to Timothy from prison, waiting to be executed for preaching, we see that Paul's answer to that question is yes. Let's read our text this morning, starting in verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well all the service he rendered at Ephesus. There's two main points that come out of our text today. The first is suffering in the Spirit, God's powerful gift, verses 3 through 7. And the next is suffering and salvation, God's prevailing grace. Let's look at our first division here, verses 3 through 7. Now, Paul begins the body of his letter to Timothy by expressing his thankfulness to God for Timothy. Now, Paul says, I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience as my ancestors did. As we learned last week, Paul was a Jewish man, right? A religious authority who was becoming more and more and more advanced, yet he hated Christ. But God saved him by grace and he became a disciple of Jesus. When Paul became a disciple of Jesus, he didn't start worshiping a new God. No, he was worshiping all the more the God that his ancestors did, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Paul serves the same God. And he does so, he says, with a clear conscience. He's likely referring to the fact that he's in prison and his opponents would seek to smear or besmirch his reputation. Look at Paul. He's in prison. Clearly, he's not a good servant of God. But Paul says, no, I have a clear conscience about my ministry, about preaching the gospel, and about my imprisonment. He knows he's done nothing wrong in God's sight by proclaiming Christ. His conscience is clear. And it's to this God that Paul gives thanks as he remembers Timothy in his prayers night and day. Paul was not a man to waste time, and he fervently prayed for Timothy. Even though Paul's situation was more difficult than Timothy's, Paul is going before the Lord in prayer for Timothy, for his son in the faith, because he knows that Timothy has a tough situation too. Timothy doesn't have a cruise in Ephesus. He has hard work. So he seeks God for Timothy and remembers Timothy before the Lord in thankfulness. And this relationship between Paul and Timothy, we saw last week that Paul calls Timothy his beloved child. It's a very close relationship. It's special and it's strong and it's forged through the gospel that both these men labor to proclaim. But this is no working relationship here. It's far more than that. We see Paul's heart for Timothy in verse 4. He says, "I remember your tears. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy." As Paul thinks about Timothy and prays for Timothy, he remembers Timothy's tears. This is possibly referring to Acts chapter 20, but it's probably referring to the moment when Paul and Timothy had to part company, when Timothy remained in Ephesus and Paul went on to further missionary activity. Now, can you imagine if your dad was going away for years and you would not see him again? There'd be tears in that moment, wouldn't there? And Timothy is, after all, Paul's spiritual son. The reason Paul wants to see Timothy is naturally because he loves Timothy. He cares for Timothy. But there's something Paul wants out of it, and it's joy. It's not to give a pep talk to Timothy. It's not to go sightseeing in Ephesus. It's to receive joy. To be filled with joy, in fact. Because Paul loves Timothy in Christ, there's a joy that can only be had when you're there in person with that other individual, that other believer, right? And we have a word for that. It's called fellowship. And perhaps you can resonate with what Paul's saying here. When we weren't meeting in the spring, that was tough, right? It was tough not seeing our brothers and sisters. It was tough not being there with each other, wasn't it? Zoom fellowship groups, they're not the best, right? They're not the best. It's way better to be in person. How much more joy is there in the presence of our brothers and sisters? So we see here a longing for Paul to be with the body of Christ, with this son in the faith, with Timothy. And Paul continues to describe his thankfulness for Timothy and shifts to Timothy's faith in verse 5. As Paul prays for Timothy, Timothy's sincere faith, as Paul says, comes to mind. And what Paul's saying here is that Timothy's faith is without hypocrisy. Timothy lives out what he believes. He's not professing to be a Christian to get anything, but no, he believes in Christ Jesus and wants to labor for the gospel. It's a faith that is genuine. And that's proven out by the fact that Timothy persists in difficult ministry and that Timothy continues to associate with Paul, who was, in the eyes of the world, shamefully in prison. Timothy's faith is the real deal. Well, this wasn't something Timothy produced or manufactured in himself. No, faith is a gift from God, as Ephesians chapter 2 tells us. But God uses means, instruments, tools, to bring us to Christ and to present the gospel before us that we believe. The evangelist D.L. Moody came to Christ because of his Sunday school teacher. Be encouraged, Sunday school teachers. John Wesley, the great evangelist and Methodist preacher, came to faith by reading the scriptures. Yet perhaps no greater influence for Christ has been found than that of a faithful mother. Faithful mother. And this is the case in Timothy's life. Now look at verse 5. Paul's reminded of Timothy's sincere faith, but this is a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And now I am sure dwells also in you. Timothy's faith is the same faith that his mother and grandmother had. Now, Paul's not saying that, you know, you're born a Christian, right, because your parents have faith. That's not what he's saying at all. What he's saying is that Timothy's mother and grandmother taught Timothy truths from the Scriptures. They discipled Timothy. And God used that to bring Timothy to have the same faith that his mother and grandmother had. We'll see this later in the letter, but Paul tells Timothy in chapter 3 to continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Right? Timothy's mother and grandmother took him to the Scriptures and taught him. He was taught about God's things by his mother and grandmother. They were the faithful sowers of faith in Timothy's life, and their labors bore fruit. Now, mothers, especially those of you who are at home with your children right now, never underestimate the impact that you have on your children. And never overlook the discipleship opportunity that you have. And I know it gets discouraging and it's thankless work sometimes and it's hard, but it is so honorable. It's a high calling. I love this quote from Spurgeon. He says to mothers, "You are as much serving God and looking after your own children and training them up in God's fear and minding the house and making your household a church for God as you would be if you had been called to lead an army to battle for the Lord of hosts." Like little generals for the Lord, you know, raising up these little armies, right? That's a beautiful picture, but it's, I pray, encouraging. Look at the influence Timothy's mother had in his life. So moms, though it may be a private and you know, ministry that's in the confines of your own home, God has given you a great and blessed ministry that can bear such fruit. And the fruit born in Timothy's life, again, is faith. And because this sincere faith lives in Timothy, Paul has something important to remind him of. Verse 6. "Fan into flame the gift of God," Paul says. "I remind you to fan this gift into flame." What is this gift that Paul's referring to here? Well, it's Timothy's spiritual gift. Right? It's the gift that he's received to pursue public ministry in the church. And this gift was given to him at his salvation when he received the Spirit through Paul's hands. Right? And this is something we see the apostles doing in Acts. They would lay hands upon new believers and they would receive the Spirit. And with the Spirit, they would receive spiritual gifts. Now, we don't do this anymore because there are no apostles anymore. Right? The purpose of this was to authenticate the apostles' ministry. How do we know these men speak for Christ? Well, they give Christ's Spirit. Right now, Christ does that. Right? We receive the Spirit by faith. There's no apostles left, but the gifting remains. Right? When we are saved, when we receive the Spirit, there are gifts that we receive in order to do ministry, to serve our brothers and sisters and build up the local church. You have a gift if you're a Christian. And sometimes these gifts, they just amplify natural abilities, right? If you're a good speaker, you might be a good preacher. But sometimes, it's a total 180. You might be a Scrooge, right? A miser, a stingy person, and all of a sudden you meet Christ. You're saved, you receive the Spirit, you're born again, and you become the most generous person. But these things happen by the transforming grace of God. And the Bible does provide us with lists of gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You can jot that down to look at later. But Paul's point is not what kind of gift Timothy had. It's how Timothy was to use it. It's not the kind of gift he had. It's how he was to use it. Because everybody has a different gift. Timothy is to fan this gift into flame, to grow and increase in his use of God's gifts for ministry, which is vital for the success of Timothy's labors in Ephesus, isn't it? As Shelby and I stayed at Sorensen's, well, what used to be called Sorensen's, for our anniversary a number of years ago, and there was a wood stove in our cabin. And it was July, but I was like, this is a cabin, there's a wood stove, there's kindling, I'm making a fire. And I got everything all set up, and there were matches, I lit the fire, and I couldn't get anything but smoke. I couldn't get enough oxygen to that little flame. Unfortunately, I've gotten a lot better at building fires since then. But Paul's comparison, right, of fanning our gifts into flame, right, that metaphor of a fire is very helpful, isn't it? God gives each one of us the spark of a gift when we are saved. He doesn't give it to us in its full developed form, does he? No. He gives us a spark. And through using that gift and being faithful in that gift, we fan it into flame. We provide that oxygen to it, right? And it grows and we grow. If you don't provide fuel for a fire, it simply will not grow. So brothers and sisters, the question is before us, are you fanning the flame of the spiritual gifts that God has given you? Are you growing in those gifts by using them? Because if you're not using them, you're not going to grow in them. Right, God may call you to be a Sunday school teacher, or on the worship team, or to serve in hospitality, or to be a deacon. And if he calls you to that, he'll give you the gifts necessary to do it. But are you fanning that gift into flame? Are you seeking to grow and excel still more in the use of that gift? Or are you simply content to use it a little here or a little there? Maybe you don't know what your gift is. Maybe you're still trying to figure that out. And if that's you, if you're not sure, come talk to me. Right? The role of pastor or an elder is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, Ephesians 4:12. So if you're not sure where you're gifted, come talk to myself or Jim or Curtis or Ed after service. Because we want to help you grow in using that gift. Because in growing in that gift, there's growing in joy as we serve the Lord. Now, how does this connect to suffering for the gospel? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7, Timothy is to fan his gift into flame because of the nature of what he's received. Look at verse 7 with me. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Now, when Timothy and all believers receive the Holy Spirit, God does not provide an extra measure of cowardice, which is the word here. This word refers to timidity or being a coward, being a chicken, right? God does not give us the ability to be chickens, but no. He gives us a spirit of power, of love, self-control. This is an important reminder for Timothy, as Timothy is still in a tough situation in Ephesus. His closest mentor is in prison. God has given Timothy everything he needs. And these three words here, power, love, and self-control, really are necessary ingredients to suffer well for the gospel. And power often refers, in Paul's writings, to endurance. And Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 4. We have this treasure, meaning the Spirit, in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. And the reason for all those knots in there is because God's power sustains the believer. God's power provides endurance for us. And Paul reminds Timothy of that. Now, love refers to the love of God that's been poured into the believer's heart. This comes through the Spirit, Romans 5:5. Love is necessary to suffer for the gospel because without love, how will we respond to those who are causing us to suffer? With hate. We'll hate them. But is that what Christ calls us to do? No. He says, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Love requires that we do so. I listened to another quote from Richard Wurmbrand. He said, I've seen Christians in communist prisons with 50 pounds of chains on their feet, tortured with red-hot iron pokers, in whose throats spoonfuls of salt have been poured without water, starving, whipped, suffering from cold, and praying with fervor for the communists. This is humanly inexplicable, he says. It is the love of Christ which is poured out in our hearts. Without love, we will not suffer for the gospel, because the minute we start to hate those who persecute us, we're not suffering for the gospel any longer, no matter what we may say or think. Self-control is likewise a necessary ingredient. This is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5:23. It's something the Spirit produces in us. It's this godly discipline that keeps us from lashing out at those who would hurt us or afflict us. It's a self-control that allows us to pray for them instead and maintain a faithful witness to Christ. And believer, just as these things were given to Timothy, so they have been given to you. They've been given to you. We've been given everything we need to suffer for the gospel by the Spirit's power. It's not in our own strength or our own will or our own character. But it's His power, His strength, His gifts, His love, His self-control. And in fact, We owe all to God. All that we received, we owe to God. Most importantly, our salvation. I guarantee you that Richard Wurmbrand did not come out of prison and say, "I am a really tough guy. I did a pretty good job holding it together." No. He would say, "God gave me what I needed. God sustained me. God provided." And if it is true in our suffering, how much more in our salvation? And this brings us to our next division. Suffering and salvation, God's prevailing grace. God's prevailing grace, verses 8 through 18. Because Timothy has been given power, love, and self-control, there's only one real response that a believer can have to persecution. It's a twofold response, really. Paul gives this instruction in verse 8. It says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Timothy was not to be ashamed of two things. The testimony about our Lord, which is the gospel, right? The message of what Christ has done for sinners. And Timothy is not to be ashamed of Paul, Christ's servant, who is in a humiliating position in prison. As Paul saw his closest companion in jail, right, as he knew this was going on, you can imagine there was a temptation for him to feel ashamed of the gospel. Humiliated that Paul was in jail. Maybe unwilling to put himself in a situation that would land him in jail. Yet as we read in verse 7, God did not give Timothy a spirit of fear, of cowardice, of being ashamed in the gospel. No, because Timothy's been given power, love, and self-control, Paul tells him not to be ashamed, but instead to share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. If you're not ashamed of the gospel, what are you going to do? You're going to talk about it. You're going to share it. You're going to tell people about Christ. And if you're going to talk to people about Jesus, what will inevitably be the result at some point in time? At the very least, you'll get a negative reaction. You may get yelled at. You may be called names. And, you know, that's like a little bit of suffering, right, as far as life in America goes. But again, right, we've seen a change in our culture. We've seen people brought to court. They lost their business, right, or they're fired from their job because of their Christian faith. This is a reality that we're seeing more and more in America and really around the world. Christians in South America and Europe, in Asia or Africa, they face suffering ranging anywhere from jail time to death. So this is a reality for them that we're not quite tasting yet. But nonetheless, we still can't experience a measure of suffering for the gospel as we evangelize. But the New Testament is clear that this is the lot of the believer who is not ashamed of the gospel. And maybe the best reference is found in this very letter, as Paul says in chapter 3, verse 12. Just flip over a page and look at what Paul says. Chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted," right? Persecuted. That's part of being a Christian. And that's why we must count the cost and consider, is the gospel worthy of that? Do I want to be persecuted? Well, nobody wants to be persecuted, but am I willing to be persecuted because the gospel is that precious to me and I know others need to hear it? Paul's words here are a needed encouragement, an exhortation, really, to Timothy, and indeed for all believers. So have you considered, right, that if you are going to seek to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, which means you're known publicly as a Christian, you'll experience some persecution, right? Have you considered that cost? Now, Timothy had this reality much, much closer to his face, right, than you or I do. So Paul is gracious in not just dropping this command at the beginning of the letter. Right? He doesn't do that. He doesn't go, "Greetings, Timothy. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Share in suffering," right? That'd be coming on a little strong. But Paul is gracious because he gives this instruction after he's reminded Timothy of what God has given him in order to suffer. Right? Like when you're teaching somebody a new task, and it's an intimidating task. You don't just give them a toolbox and say, okay, go fix the engine. Right? That would be a disaster if they know very little about cars. But if you've shown them the tools, you've shown them how they worked, you've done the repair before them, and then you say, okay, now go ahead, give it a shot. Well, that's a lot more comforting, isn't it? That's a lot more encouraging, isn't it? And so that's what Paul is doing for Timothy here. He reminds Timothy of what God's given him. And he does so again in verse 8. Share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. The power of God. That's a restatement of verse 8. But there's more. There's more here for us in these verses. Our salvation and God's great grace enable the believer to endure suffering as well. And Paul tells Timothy, you can only suffer by the power of God. And then he goes on in verses 9 and 10 to describe the God who gives Timothy power, who gives you or I power to endure. And these verses here really are the outworking of the gospel that Paul or you or I or Timothy would suffer for. Look at verse 9 with me. This God, according to verse 9, saved us and called us to a holy calling. We'll just take each phrase here. Paul is clear. Who saved who? God saved us. God saved us. We, nor Paul, nor Timothy, pulled ourselves up by our bootstraps. Our salvation depended not on us, but entirely on God. He's the author, he's the accomplisher of our salvation in Christ from beginning to end. And Paul really draws this out in what follows. And Paul goes on to say that he has called us to a holy calling. And again, this reflects God's great sovereignty over salvation. God is the one who calls, or we never could call ourselves. And we see two kinds of calling in the Bible. There's a general call, right? Like Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. Right? God commands all people everywhere to believe in Christ. That's a general call. Right? Turn to me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, without distinction. Right? It's for all people. But there's another kind of call that we see in the Bible as well, and we call that effectual calling. Effectual calling. And the meaning of it is in the name. It's not a general command for all people, but it is God's actual work in calling people to himself, as God draws his people to himself. It's a specific calling. And this is the kind of calling Paul's referring to here. We can see that in how he describes it as a holy calling. Not a general sort of thing, but it's very specific. And in fact, the whole idea of holiness, of a holy calling, is to be set apart, to be chosen, to be called. And Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved. Through sanctification," there's that holiness there, "by the Spirit and belief in the truth." So this holy calling is a calling that God sends out to his elect. Now you might agree, you might think that, well, I don't think that's right. I think that God offers salvation in Jesus to all people everywhere, and it depends on their acceptance of that gift. They can accept it or reject it. The choice is theirs. And in other words, you know, really we could say you might not believe that God interferes with man's free will at all. And if that's where you're at, I understand. But let me ask you a question. Why do you believe while others do not? Why do you believe while others do not? Is it maybe because you're a little more spiritually perceptive naturally? Is it because you make better choices? Is it because you know a good offer when you see one? I don't think anyone would answer yes to those questions. I certainly hope not. And if you do, then congratulations, you're trying to take a little credit for your salvation, right? We believe while others do not because of the grace of God, because of his calling. He does not effectually call all people. Look at John 6:44 with me. Just turn over there briefly. We can see the words of Christ illustrating for us this reality. John 6:44. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here, and he's talking about his really his role, his identity is the bread of life, right? That God has sent down to give life to those who would believe. And the people look at him and they say, isn't this Jesus, son of Joseph and Mary? Why is he saying all this highfalutin stuff about being the bread of life? And Jesus answered them, do not grumble about yourselves. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. By his sovereignty and his Spirit, God draws those whom the Father has given to the Son to Christ. God has not given all people to the Son. If the Father does not draw them, will they come? No. And God's calling is not potential, but God will accomplish his purpose. And look how Paul emphasizes this reality in the very next phrase. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace. Our salvation doesn't depend on 50% of our works or 10% of our works or even just a little tiny 1% of our works. Not at all on our works, but entirely because of his purpose and grace. Every other religion in the world will tell you that there are things you can do to get eternal life or to go to heaven or to go to paradise with 72 virgins, right? Or have a better reincarnation. Yet the gospel of Jesus says, guess what? You can't do enough. You could never do enough. Your best works are tainted by sin and self-glorification. And even the good works that you could do won't cancel out the bad ones you've already done. What good could you and I do to remove the guilt of sin? A man who murders on Monday does not receive a reprieve from a judge on Wednesday because he saved someone from a burning building on Tuesday. He's going to jail. Our feeble self-glorifying attempts at good works, right, before God trying to earn salvation, could never remove the guilt of sin. And this is an objection that people raise all the time. Well, I'm a pretty good person, right? I do a lot of good things. Well, okay, that's great. But that doesn't get rid of the bad things. As some have said, the only thing that you or I contribute to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary, right? Yet God, Paul says, has a gracious purpose to redeem wicked, rebellious, lost sinners, to give them Jesus' perfect righteousness, because Jesus did everything well. He obeyed all of God's laws that you or I do not. God is gracious to save us from judgment we deserve. Bring us out of darkness into light and adopt us as his own children to glorify his name. And this gracious purpose for God's people is outlined so clearly in Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. Flip there with me for a moment. Romans chapter 8, 28 through 30. If you want to know what God's will and plan for your life is, it is right here. It's right here. You'll never have to wonder again. Everything falls under this umbrella. That's a pretty big deal, right? Never have to wonder again. Look what Paul writes here. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, right? There's that calling again. There's that purpose. And here's the purpose. Here's what it is. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, right, those whom he knew in a relational sense before the foundation of the world, his knowledge, he also predestined, right, he also chose and set the course of life for those people to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So that's part one, right? Jesus is our brother. And God's purpose for your life as a Christian is to make you like him. To make you like him. He has known you in eternity past. He set you apart for salvation for the purpose of making you like Christ. Okay, let's go on. And those whom he predestined, he also called. There it is again. And those whom he called, he also justified, right? Gave the righteousness of Jesus. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And we receive that when Christ returns. This is God's will and plan for your life, Christian, right here. Every little decision or variable or situation you find yourself in is God's will to advance this purpose. Right? Do you realize that? What is God doing? Why are these things happening? Right here. This is it. Now, is this hard for us to understand sometimes? Big time, right? Big time. Sometimes we don't see how these things are fitting into this purpose. But the scriptures are clear that that is what's going on. And you and I, with our tiny little, pea brains, are not going to understand the sovereign will of omniscient, omnipotent God. So this is God's plan. And notice it's a chain there, right? He foreknew, he predestined, he called, justified, he glorified. That's the same group of people from beginning to end, losing not one that the Father has given Christ. And this is really God's decree. We call it God's decree. I'll turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. When did God decree this? Right? When did God decree to save his people? Well, Paul tells us in verse 9. He gave us this grace in Christ when? Before the ages began. Before you were born. Before you were even a twinkle in your father's eye. Right? God had determined to give you grace in Christ. Before you could do anything good or bad, he had determined to give you grace in Christ. That's incredible. That's incredible. He doesn't revoke that gift, brothers and sisters. He doesn't regret that. No, God does not decide to save people on a whim. He's not in heaven wondering, I hope that they're going to believe in Jesus. That's not our God. That's not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Scriptures. Almighty God determines to do what he pleases, and then he does it. Nothing stands in his way. From eternity past, he decreed to save you, Christian. God is the captain of the ship of our salvation, and he will steer it to its destination. And our salvation is all of God, and so it is all to God's glory. Now, brothers and sisters, he didn't choose to save us because we were good. All right, we just read that. He didn't choose to save us because he knew we had the potential to believe in Jesus, unlike other people. No, he chose to save us because of his own purpose and grace, his alone, for his glory alone. And here's the comforting thing, because sometimes people look at this and they go, well, that just makes God seem really cold, and, does that mean he's making people into puppets? No. No, it does not. What it means is God will not let you mess up your own salvation. That's what it means. He's determined to save you, and he's not going to let you get in the way of that. Praise God. If you could lose your salvation, you would. I guarantee it. So God's purpose to call you, to justify you, to glorify you, to conform you to the image of Christ will not be thwarted. So be glad that it does not depend on you, but on God. That your salvation is secure. This grace that God decreed, it was shrouded in the Old Testament. It was there, but they didn't glimpse it quite clearly, right? The prophets of old, they searched, trying to figure out what these prophecies were about. And we read in Hebrews 11 this week even, right? All the Old Testament believers died in faith, right? Having not received the things that were promised, but seeing them from afar, right? And greeting them from afar. Hebrews 11:6. So they saw it. They said, I see God is doing something, but I can't quite make out fully what it is. But when the time was right, according to God's plan, what did he do? Well, we see in verse 10, he manifested his grace through the appearing of Christ. Wow, the full revelation of the grace of God in Jesus. The grace of God was manifested as a tiny developing baby in Mary's womb, as the eternal Son of God took on flesh. The grace of God was manifested as a little pink baby, an infant, in a cattle stall, crying as kings from afar came to worship him. The grace of God was manifested as a 30-year-old carpenter walked the shore of Galilee and proclaimed the kingdom of God. The grace of God was manifested on the cross as the spotless Messiah died for the sins of his people. The grace of God was manifested in an empty tomb on an early Sunday morning. See, the grace of God has been manifested through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who abolished death on one hand, and on the other brought life and immortality to light. He removed death's power. He didn't remove its existence, but he removed its power over the Christian so that we might be able to sing, "Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Corinthians 15, 56 and 57. Christ has overcome death's power by dying and rising again, bringing life to those who were dead in sin under the curse of Adam's transgression. Now, think about this for a second. Think about this. Who's writing these words? A man who's about to die. Paul's in jail, about to be executed. He's not a great self-help guru, right? He's not this religious star. He is a man despised by the world, about to die for Christ. You better believe his hope was in Jesus. You better believe he was clinging to the reality that Jesus abolished the death he was going to experience soon, and that it would be nothing more than his entrance into glory, into true life and immortality. You know, this life that Paul talks about, that Jesus has brought to light through the gospel, it's so much greater and so much fuller than our experience of life now that the New Testament writers, they almost don't even consider this current state as true life. Right? Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, right? He refers to our mortal existence as a tent. And he says, we're in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because what are we hoping for? We're hoping that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. By life. Now that happens when? At the return of Christ. In fullness, right? When our bodies are glorified. But when we die, we enter into eternal life, right? That's true life, is when we are united with God in his presence. So suffering for the gospel hard? Yeah, Paul's not illusioned about that. Is being persecuted hard? Yeah, Paul knows better than anybody. But is it worth it? Well, yes. Knowing that Christ's death is our entrance into this life, this immortality, and that the worst man can do to us is bring us into his presence quicker, right? It's this hope that allowed Paul to endure suffering. It was the message of God's grace in Christ, which Paul just described for us, right? He just laid it out. Here's what God has done for you, Timothy. For you, Christian. Here's what God has done. This is what Paul suffered for, as Paul shows us in 11 and 12. For this gospel, he says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. He preached the gospel to the lost. He planted churches as an apostle. He edified the saints as a teacher. And the foundation of all of this, the driving force behind all of it, the message of all of it was what? The gospel. The work of Christ Jesus. As a result of this calling, Paul says, I suffer, verse 12. He was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, left for dead, and now in prison, awaiting martyrdom. Why? Because he was faithful to do what God called him to do as a minister of the gospel. But despite this, Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. After all he's gone through, he's not ashamed of it. He doesn't want to hide. He doesn't want to shut his mouth. He doesn't want to conceal the words of eternal life to make his own life easier. He's no hypocrite. He's doing exactly what he told Timothy to do in verse 8, isn't he? He's setting an example for Timothy in this. Now, Paul gives us two reasons why he's not ashamed of the gospel in verse 12. First, he says, I'm not ashamed because I know whom I've believed. I know whom I believed. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Paul's thinking about that very first day he became a Christian on the road to Damascus, right, as he was in that city. This is describing a faith that starts at a point in time but continues and only grows from there. Right? And Paul doesn't say he knows about Christ. He doesn't know facts about Jesus. That's not the basis of his conviction. No, it is knowing Christ relationally, personally, knowing Jesus. And there's no doubt in Paul's mind here. This faith that he's been given has resulted in an ever-growing relationship with the risen Lord Jesus, the one who bought him and redeemed him. He's not going to betray the one whom he knows so closely, who's delivered him out of so many things. He knows Jesus. I think a helpful illustration is like a marriage. Right? You get married, you know your wife, okay, yeah. You know your husband. But after 50 years of being married, you know your spouse. Right? You know, for better or for worse, right? You know your spouse. And that knowledge only comes with time, with experience, with working through situations. Well, Paul knows Christ. He's seen Christ's faithfulness again and again and again. Second, Paul's convinced that Christ is able to guard the gospel. He says, I'm convinced he's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me, which is the gospel. Until his return, Paul knows Christ will guard the gospel. And even though the number of those who may believe that gospel, maybe that shrinks, but Christ will not let the gospel be extinguished. Christ said, not even the gates of hell will prevail against my church, but it will stand upon the gospel. So for these reasons, Paul is not ashamed. After all he's gone through, these are the reasons he's not ashamed. Do you have the same convictions? Are you willing to share in suffering for the gospel if that's what Christ calls you to? We have to really think about this. We can't let something like this catch us off guard, but we have to really consider it. Is the gospel enough for you? Sometimes people come to church, right, and they profess Christ and do Christian things because they like the social interaction. Or they say, well, these people have similar values to me. I like this. These are people I can relate to on a basic level. They're nice to me. They're kind, right? And that's all true. But if that's why you are professing Christ, when trouble hits, guess what? You will fall away. You will fall away. And Jesus describes this in the parable of the sower. The one who sows the seeds on the rocky soil. And there's no root, and the weeds come up and they choke it out, right? And those weeds, Jesus tells us, are the troubles of life, persecution, hardship. So if you are not rooted in Christ, but rooted in social interaction, for example, you will fall away. Paul then goes on to give Timothy some instructions in light of this glorious gospel that he's just outlined. This glorious Savior he's just described. And really, this is Paul handing the mantle to Timothy. This is Paul saying, it's your turn to carry the torch. We see this in 13 and 14. First, Paul says, follow the pattern of sound words that you've heard from me, and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. First, Timothy's instructed to follow the pattern of the sound words he's received from Paul. And really what this is describing is maintaining the true doctrine that Paul has handed down to the church. This is talking about keeping it, preserving it, maintaining it. This is important because without right doctrine, the gospel all of a sudden gets off the rails. If we don't have the right gospel, then we are not giving people what they need to know to be saved. So Timothy needs to maintain and preserve the doctrine that Paul's handed down, the words of eternal life. And the way that Timothy is to do this is in the love and faith that are in Christ Jesus. This is the manner in which Timothy must preserve doctrine. Okay, sometimes we think about doctrine and theology as like science, kind of cold, kind of clinical. Not really for us. I want a personal, vibrant relationship with Jesus. I don't want to get into the that doctrine stuff, right? But what we see here is the two are not inseparable. They go hand in hand, right? Good doctrine without faith and love is cold. It is scientific, and it does no good for anybody. Faith and love without good doctrine is not really true gospel-based faith and love, is it? Together, they make the whole package. We have to have good doctrine. We have to know what we believe, why we believe it, how these things relate to other doctrines. Why did Christ die for your sins? You ask that question, you better have a really biblical answer, right? So we have to understand doctrine and theology on a basic level, right? So that we can preserve the gospel. Make sure what we're communicating lines up with God's word. But the way in which we are to do that is in faith and love. We don't want to be a clanging gong, as Paul says, right? But we need to keep watch on our own personal holiness, our own personal love for the body of Christ as we preserve doctrine, right? They go hand in hand. God is not pleased by great knowledge and little love. And along the same lines, verse 14 is really a bookend with verse 6 and 7. Right? Paul tells Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you by the Spirit's power. Timothy's been entrusted with this gospel by Jesus and Paul, but he can only preserve it. He can only guard it. He can only suffer for it by the Spirit's power. And then Paul gives Timothy two real-life examples here in these final verses. These are real-life examples of people who have and have not done what Paul has described. In verse 15, we see, Paul says, you're aware of all that were in Asia, how they turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. We don't know who these two men are specifically. Timothy did. Paul mentions them by name. They're not mentioned anywhere else in the scriptures, but what we can see is that when Paul was arrested, he was abandoned. He was abandoned. He was rejected by these associates that he had. And they probably not only turned their backs on him, but on the gospel that he preached. If they were maintaining faith in the gospel, then they would understand why they should not abandon Paul. But they were ashamed of Paul and likely of the gospel. After all, if you're not ashamed of the gospel, like I said, you would not turn away from a brother and fellow co-laborer in the Lord. Such a man who was not ashamed of the gospel or of Paul was Onesiphorus. Paul says, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know well the service he rendered at Ephesus. Instead of being ashamed of Paul and of Paul's gospel, what did Onesiphorus do? I love Paul. I care about Paul. I want to be there for Paul. I'm going to look everywhere for Paul until I find him so I can encourage him and refresh him and minister to him. Even though it would be a low thing in society's eyes for this Onesiphorus guy to associate with a prisoner. Yet he didn't care. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel. But he wanted to demonstrate his unity with Paul in the gospel by seeking him out in his imprisonment. You know what's amazing here? Even though Paul was deserted by so many, even Paul was burned by the church, basically, right, is what we're seeing here. They all abandoned me. They all left me. That's not what Christians are supposed to do, but that's what they did in this case, if they were still Christians. Does Paul give up on Christianity? No. He presses in harder. Does he give up on the local church? Nope. He works all the more for its benefit. Why? Who is Paul serving? He's serving Christ. He's not serving himself. He's serving Christ. And so when sinners do sinner things, Paul says, okay, but I'm here for Christ. And because I'm here for Christ, I can still be here for the church. Even though the church is a mess and has lots of problems, the church belongs to Christ. It's the bride of Christ. Jesus loves the church with all her problems. And so does Paul. And so should you and I. As brothers and sisters, there will be times when people we love turn away from us. Right? When those relationships are severed for sometimes not good reasons. Yet we should never give up on the church. Because it belongs to Christ. And he is working there was a perfect church, it would be ruined the moment you or I walked into it. And sometimes I don't think we realize that. But because Paul's in it for Christ, he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of the church. But he'll suffer for the gospel for the benefit of the church. And this text this morning calls us to be ready to do the same. Brothers and sisters, it's no small thing that we may be called to suffer for. It's the glorious message of God's prevailing grace, given to sinners in Christ who has abolished death and brought life for God's people. It's the reality that we have a down payment of the coming resurrection in the Spirit who dwells in us, who gives us power, love, and self-control. It's this Lord who has bought us, who sustains us, who saves us. So may we not be ashamed of the gospel. But because we've counted it as worthy, may we be ready to suffer for it by the power of God. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your great and mighty work. We thank you that in Christ you've abolished death and you've brought life for us, true life, abundant life. Lord, we know this life through the gospel. As we have believed it, Lord, as we continue to believe it, and as we cling to it, Lord, as good news, as our hope. Father, we pray for your help. We pray you would strengthen us. Show us areas where perhaps we have not counted the cost. Show us those things that we may be clinging to, that we may prize more than you, so that when that day comes that you strip them from us, that we can say, blessed be the name of the Lord. I know my Redeemer lives, and I know that he has abolished death. What can man do to me? For I am bought by the blood of Christ. So Lord, help us to be ready to suffer for the gospel if that day comes, and to glorify you in all of it. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.
We hope that you've been blessed by the preaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church. If you'd like to support the ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, please visit the giving page on our website where you can give online. Thank you and God bless.